me this morning since
I'm preaching for hermeneutics class, and so I had to put together a longer message. So hopefully it won't be burdensome for you. So let's pray and we can dig in. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just, Lord, I praise you, Lord, for your greatness. Lord, you are a God who has graciously, Lord, done all of the work in salvation. Lord, there is nothing that we can do. Lord, we were passive parties, Lord, in the work of salvation. You are the one who is active. You are the one who is moving. Lord, we praise you that you have taken us, Lord, you have set us apart, Lord, you have enabled us, Lord, to walk in a manner, Lord, that is worthy of the gospel. Lord, you have given us a desire to savor and delight in your word. Lord, I pray this morning as we hear your word, as Scott said, Lord, you would just open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear. Lord, I pray that we would be attentive to the messages, Lord, that are brought before these men. We praise you, Lord, and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. It was December 17th, 1963. Three men entered the Bank of America to make a rather forceful withdrawal. Two of them were wearing cowboy hats, masks, and gloves, and at gunpoint, they took money from the teller drawers as well as the bank vault, making off with $16,000 in cash. Now, one of those cowboy hat-wearing thieves was Donald Lee Pendergrass. He was 20 years old when he robbed the bank, and after his capture, he was sentenced for 12 years in prison for his role in crime. And after serving 6 years of his sentence, he was released. But for 42 years, Donald's record remained, and it declared him a felon that had been tried, found guilty in the court of law, and his rights to vote, to serve on a jury, and own a firearm were all removed as a result of his conviction. However, he made an appeal to President George W. Bush for a pardon, and it was granted on December 28th of 2005. The President of the United States, by law, has the authority to pardon federal crimes. This authority to pardon overrides a guilty person's former record, declaring that they have been released or cleared from the crime. Now, although Donald was guilty, he had been sentenced, and he had served his time judged by the court. He was given a pardon. And although the power possessed by the president to pardon Donald's crimes seems to undercut justice, is imperfect, and is exercised by a man beset with sin, it gives rights to somebody who willfully lost them. It still serves as a picture of a law that condemns and a law that frees. So we are going to be in Romans 8, 1 through 4 this morning. In the book of Romans was written to the church in Rome. The church was composed of both Greeks as well as Jews. Now, Paul did not found the church in Rome, but he desired to see them, as he states in chapter 1, verse 13 and 15. Now, some have proposed that this church may have been founded by believers who were converted at Pentecost in Acts 2. Paul is not found rebuking errors in the book of Romans, but he does desire to give them truths about the gospel from apostolic authority. The book of Romans is 16 chapters, and we find ourselves today right in the middle of chapter 8. Paul's been making a case for justification by faith. And then he moves to our hope of salvation. And we're in that section, moving to the hope of salvation. That happens in between chapters 5, verse 1, through chapter 8, verse 39. More specifically, in chapter 5, Paul boldly argues God's reign of grace through justification. And in chapter 6, he shows the believer's freedom from the bondage of sin. He then shows the believer's freedom from the bondage to the law in chapter 7. But in chapter 8, it begins with a conjunction, therefore, looking back to another statement. Now, although we would normally assume that Paul is looking back to a prior verse that he just wrote in chapter 7, it seems that he's hearkening back to a larger argument that he made in chapter 5, verse 1, saying that a believer has been justified by faith and now has peace with God. Now, regardless of the specific place that he's trying to tie the conjunction, we do know this. He's just built a case for a believer's justification, his freedom from sin, his freedom from the law. And now Paul summarizes those arguments in chapter 8, verse 1. So let's read this together. Paul says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So what is Romans 8, verses 1 through 4 all about? It's all about four truths in God's no condemnation declaration. That's four truths in God's statement of no condemnation for the believer. I'll say it again. Four truths in God's no condemnation declaration. Now let's look at the first. The first one is the revelation. Look at me at verse 1. It says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The emphasis is on "there is now no condemnation" or "there is no condemnation." Paul has just argued that a believer is justified by faith. And he now builds up these believers to see the results of not being under law. The word for condemned here is to give judgment against, to have a sentence pronounced. It speaks of judicial language, the same that would be used in a courtroom by a prosecuting attorney. But notice that the prosecuting language is shown of removal of condemnation, which was formerly in effect, but has now been removed. When did this happen? When did those in Christ Jesus receive this declaration? Was it at the point of conversion? Was it when Jesus died on the cross? Was it before the foundation of the world? Look ahead briefly in verse 3. God is able to make this declaration on the basis of what he did in his Son on the cross. The cross is the reason there is no condemnation, pointing to an event that removed the condemnation. And what was it for? If we stopped at the first half of the verse, we would all have to be universalists, right? No condemnation for everyone. But verse 1b points to an exclusive group that is not condemned. Look at it with me again. Verse 1b, it says, "For those who are in Christ Jesus." There's a particular people that are recipients of this pronouncement. It says, "Those." Those who are in Christ Jesus. And "in" here is stating the exclusivity of those that belong to Christ Jesus. For example, in the midst of a massive hurricane, there's a need to run for safety and be inside. Those that are in a shelter are safe from the storm, while those that are outside are lost. In the same way those in the shelter are safe from the storm, those that are in Christ Jesus are not condemned. And by contrast, what does it mean for those that are outside Christ Jesus? They stand in a present, abiding reality of God's condemnation, not only by conscience, but by waiting final condemnation in death before God. We've looked at the first truth, the revelation in God's declaration of no condemnation. Let's move to the second one. The regulation. Look at me in verse 2. It says, "The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death." Now the main thought here is, law has set you free from law. So how has law set you free? More importantly, how has law set you free from law? So let's define the two laws that are mentioned here and then dig into how. the law here that has set you free is portrayed not as a written law, you must do this, but as a regulating principle or rule. And to help explain this, let's consider driving a car. Okay, you get in the cab, you start the engine, you apply the brake, you put the shifter in the drive position, you depress the pedal, and assume that 2 tons of metal, upholstery, rubber, fuel, gas, and of course you will go rolling forward. On your shifter, drive means drive. And you never assume that you will go in reverse when you're in the drive position. In the same way that a drive position serves to regulate or a rule that you will always go forward, this law that sets free can only set free. It knows no other thing. Do you notice who the regulator was of the law that sets free? It says in verse 2 that he's the spirit of life. The only spirit that brings life is the Holy Spirit. And he is the one that regulates, so you are set free. So reading this right to left, it says, those that are in Christ Jesus have life through the spirit of life. And the Spirit regulates the believer's declaration of freedom from the law of sin and death. The word Spirit is mentioned in chapter 8 of Romans 21 times, and all but 2 of them refer to the Holy Spirit. This means the Holy Spirit is mentioned almost once every 2 verses in Romans 8. And his role in this verse is setting those who are in Christ Jesus free from the other law of sin and death. So what have believers been freed from? Look at verse 2b. It says, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Those in Christ Jesus have been set free from another law. It's the law of sin and death. And again, this law is defined as one that brings about sin and death. This law that produces sin and death seems textually to be referring to Mosaic law. And I want you to see that shortly. But because this law produces something, it seems it would be speaking about the results of trying to obey law, which cannot produce righteousness, but only shows sin, condemns, and brings about death. Douglas Moo calls this law the binding authority of sin that leads to death. What a terrible thing to be under. And this is the law that those in Christ Jesus have been set free from. The use of the verb has set is active. In past tense, this is something that happened, not something that may or someday may or will happen. And maybe a better rendering of the statement would be, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus freed me from the law of sin and death. What a comfort to those Roman believers who first heard this, and of what a comfort this is to me and to us. You have been set free from the binding authority of sin that leads to death by the continual regulating of God's grace through the Spirit of life. So having looked at the revelation of God's declaration, we looked at the regulation allowing that declaration, and now we turn to the requirement needed for the Spirit to regulate that freedom. The requirement. Look at me at verse 3. It says, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The main thought here is, God did what law could not do. And the main thought in this verse is buried between another clause and a swath of prepositional phrases. But the idea is to read like this. For God did what law could not do, as it was weak, sending his Son, he condemned sin so the requirement might be fulfilled. Notice that this verse is, it's like verse 2, right? It has two opposing items. Verse 2, the law of the Spirit from the law of sin. And here, God did what law could not do. Paul has already established that we've been freed from the law of sin and death, and here we see how God did it. Why could the law not remove the condemnation that was our due? The Jews thought that if they followed the Mosaic law, they would be saved. Was there something wrong with the law? No. The law was good. God gave it. But verse 3 says that the law was weak through the flesh. Notice that God is the one acting here. Man is passive in this entire section of Romans. The law, being weak, is set in contrast to what God has done. And the flesh that made it weak is man's inability to make its demands in the flesh. God had to act. But how did he act? It says that he sent an agent. This agent of God's sending is called his son. His own son? Does he sound familiar? This is Jesus Christ, sent by God and in two capacities. It says, in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. The word likeness here speaks of similarity or of the same appearance or resemblance. We see the same term used in Philippians 2:7. Jesus emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. In the Trinity, there's two designations for the Trinity, the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. The ontological Trinity is that there are three persons, all are God, and yet one and completely holy and one. The economy of the Trinity shows the differing roles that each person in the Trinity fulfills. So here in verse 3, we get a glimpse of the economy of the Trinity. Jesus, being holy God, is sent to fulfill a role at the hand of the Father. And he took on the same appearance of sinful flesh. Again, we're gazing at what God has done. He sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. The offering here speaks of sacrifice. The offering is modified by exactly what it was for. And it says it was for sin. It could only have been accomplished if he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. Is that crazy? Condemnation could not have been removed if Jesus had not been sent in the flesh. Notice the outcome of him being sent. It says he condemned sin in the flesh. I had to wrestle with this phrase. Is this a summary of what Jesus did, making Jesus the one that's condemning sin? Or is it God that condemned sin in the sacrifice of his Son? Maybe some things to note. The main idea is God did. And under what he did is sending his Son. Jesus was in a submitting role to his Father in the likeness of flesh and as an offering for sin. God the Father stands as the one that must condemn sin. Notice that Jesus was not the object of God's condemning. It doesn't say he condemned his Son. It says he condemned sin in the flesh. Paul is careful in saying that God did not condemn Jesus, but he guards the direction of the condemnation towards sin. At the cross, Jesus bore his Father's condemnation in the flesh for the sin of everyone that would turn to sin and believe in his Son for salvation. Again, the submissive role makes the condemner of sin God the Father, and shows how he did it through the fleshly likeness that Jesus took on. So in summary, we established the revelation of God's declaration. We then looked at the regulation allowing that declaration. We then saw the requirement to purchase the declaration, and we now look at the result of that requirement. The result. Look with me at verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The main point here is this. So that requirement might be fulfilled. The so that is a purpose statement. It's the reason that God did what he did in verse 3. If I said that I sent my son to get a book so that I could read it, I made a decision that was purposeful. And the result that I had in mind was reading a book. God sending his son wasn't done at random. It wasn't done on the whim. It was done for a very specific purpose. And verse 3 said that God sent his son to condemn sin. So what is this requirement we find here? Is it the requirement that sin be punished? Or is it something else? Note that the word requirement, or maybe as the ESV translates, if you have that, says righteous requirement. And here it speaks of fulfilling a demand. It's also a requirement of the law. They might be led to conclude that this is a requirement that sin be punished. But God already punished that in his son in verse 3. And look also at the action statement. It says, so that the law might be fulfilled. Based on the overall context, Jesus has already bore the condemnation of sin that was the consequence of not keeping the law. This makes the requirement of the law in verse 4 speaking about fulfilling the law rather than paying its consequence. So a helpful way to read verse 4 would be, God condemned our sinful consequence of not keeping the law in his son so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And some have debated if this law mentioned here is Mosaic law. Maybe it's you have an uppercase L in your Bible that says law. And it could be, I would encourage you, don't immediately assume that it's referring to Mosaic law. And some have put forward that this is Mosaic law. Maybe it's the law of your conscience. Maybe it's the New Testament laws given by Jesus. But there are some conclusions that we can make here. If it's Mosaic law, which Jesus was born under, it would be impossible for us to fulfill it. If it was the law of our conscience, it would be impossible for us to fulfill it. And if it was New Testament laws, it would be impossible for us to fulfill it on our own. Textually, this does seem to be Mosaic law, as that is what Jesus was born under. But regardless of which law it is, we could never, in our flesh, meet its demands. But verse 4 says it's been fulfilled. Look again at verse 4. Might and be are helping verbs. And they're getting to the word fulfilled. They're not giving the impression that this might not happen. Rather, they're showing that this fulfillment could only happen. But what does fulfilled mean, as it says in verse 4? The word means to fill, or to come to an end, to make complete, to finish, to provide fully. So what has been fulfilled in us? We have been given Jesus' status of fulfilling completely the requirements of the law. What this text is not saying that we have been released from sin so we can keep the law and earn God's favor. Rather, in God's eyes, we have already fulfilled the law, and that declaration remains forever. It never changes. So having established what has been fulfilled, We turn to the object that it's been given to in verse 4. It says it's been fulfilled in us. Then Paul describes this group. Look again. Look at verse 4b. It's those who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This word for walking is described as walk, behave, or conduct yourselves. God is not content to leave you in a position only being declared righteous. On the contrary, this declared righteousness has an equally transforming effect in the way that you live. Notice that the wording here is describing a group rather than conducting a group. It's not saying the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us by our walking not in the flesh. Instead, it describes the group. It says in verse 4b, saying, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk. It's describing the group. And notice that the flesh is set in opposition to the Spirit. Verse 4b says that we walk or conduct ourselves, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The flesh here is the same flesh that Paul described in verse 3. He calls it weak. He shows that it is only producing the verdict of condemnation because of its weakness. And the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit that Paul has also spoken of in verse 2. He's the one that regulates your freedom from sin and death. Because God has justified us, it is now our new nature that we would concern ourselves with living according to the Spirit. In the same way a fireman goes into a burning house, he's always wearing the right clothing and equips himself with the right gear to safely navigate the house. In the same way that a fireman is concerned with having the right gear to fight a fire, the believer has been made by God to concern himself with living a life in the Spirit, concerning himself with the things of God and pleasing the one who saved him. As we approach the end, remember that God has revealed here in our text today a revelation that there is now no condemnation for you. The Holy Spirit is regulating your freedom from the condemnation of sin. Because you are in Christ Jesus. Remember that God provided the requirement for sin's condemnation, and the result was your justification, which has made you walk in the things of the Spirit. Believer, God is not stingy. He's given all things to those that he loves, but remember that he has held back something from you. There exists something that he will never give you, something that he only gives to others. He's been stingy in not giving you the condemnation that he gives everyone else. And so we see that God withholding condemnation from us, he is able to give us the righteousness of his Son, something that he withholds from everyone else. So what are some applications of this text? How do we take big, biblical, spiritual, awesome, God-glorifying truths about how he has saved us and set us to walk in a certain way and live those out? And maybe you just say, how can you shepherd your heart with these truths when you fall into sin? I encourage you, when you fall into sin, recognize that guilt over your sin is good. I encourage you then to repent and pray. Agree with God that you are in sin and turn from it. Go to places like James 5:16. James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Remember the truths after your repentance of God's no condemnation declaration. There cannot be any condemnation for you. Christ paid for all your eternal, sinful consequences of the law. And praise God that He's made you to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. He's made you to walk in a manner that pleases Him. Remember, men, that turning from sin is a recognition of guilt over your sin, repenting and agreeing with God that it is sin, and then remembering and meditating on these truths of what God has done for you in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I praise you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts that desire to worship you over what you have done for us. Lord, we have not been active roles in our salvation, Lord. We merely heard and turned, Lord, because you moved us to do so. Lord, I praise you for your Son, and I praise you for the deep truths of the gospel. Lord, I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.